Hello, confreres. Father Hensie again, describing that very difficult theology of the influence of intellect and will in the act of faith. We are fairly used to saying that faith is a habit of the mind, but in order for it to get in there, we need the will acting on grace, anterior grace or preceding grace given by the Holy Spirit. So in this reflection, we'll look a little more on how the will intervenes in the very essence of the act of faith. So let us begin with the customary prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, O holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Bertoni, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we have spoken about a natural inclination of faith. If we could try to put that in modern terms, would it mean like to give faith the benefit of doubt? In other words, the Bible has some stories that are surprising, but in the doctrinal level, you know, it doesn't hurt us to talk about a Trinity, talk about the Blessed Virgin Mary, talk about the Eucharist and so on. A real problem comes with morality. It's one thing to believe in doctrine. It's quite another thing to live the commandments, to live the way the commandments are understood, or have been understood, or seem to have been understood by Jesus Christ. And we think that's what the Church teaches us. So, as Newman would tell us, Cardinal Newman, 1,000 difficulties do not make one doubt. While I wouldn't dwell forever on the difficulties, I'd simply ask, Lord, I believe, but help those areas where I do not believe. So, the influence of will on knowledge is multiple. First of all, the quest for truth. It's hard work. It's very, very hard work to do this. So to persevere in this quest is not easy. It's very easy to get discouraged, to stop trying, to give up, say it's beyond me. Well, if you read carefully the life of St. Peter, the vicar of Christ, he was called by God many times. And St. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, fan into flame the grace, the gift, the vocation that you have been given. So to continue this quest for truth is a job, as you know how difficult it is to study an hour or two, especially in a hot climate. So this effort is sustained by the will while it concentrates its attention on one object like the Word of God. So the love for truth constitutes an empowering of the natural thrust of understanding toward truth. We use the word in theology, connatural. The human mind is open to truth. I think we fairly agree on that. But if truth is beyond us, like in physics or science or chemistry or astronomy, we need help. We need charts and pictures and teachers and so on. But when we become proficient in those things, it becomes connatural. It's almost second nature, as we might say. Well, that's why we pray, that's why we make modification, that's why we do all of our religious exercises, to nurture and to cultivate the intellect and will toward the heavenly. Grace makes all of these things connatural. But as we all know, if you don't swim against a stream, you go downhill. And in a similar way, with the power of propulsion blowing out into outer space, there is also a constant power of gravity drawing us down. So Christ gives us that very promising message that when I am raised up, I will draw all of you to me, to myself, or to the Father. So we know that most of us have the weight of our own imperfections, our own personalities, our own darkness, our own sins, if you want. Well, despite how heavy they may seem to us, in the resurrection, that dynamic power of new life comes to us by Christ, whose resurrection is the example of our own. Not only the example, the model, but it helps us. It helps us to do this. So therefore, when we fail and God gives us his grace, it's kind of natural to try again. The problem is, do we ever get discouraged with that? And that's one of the problems, and we pray for the grace of final perseverance. So in the affirmation of religious truths of the natural order, like God exists, or good moral dispositions, do unto others as you'd want them to do to you, those we understand naturally. But to apply those to a certain time, let's say a superior who's been difficult to us, companions we may find challenging or difficult, and still to try to love them, even though they have many mannerisms, as we do, every one of us has mannerisms that others might find very difficult. So what grace does to us by giving us a share in the Most Blessed Trinity, we find that in 2 Peter 1:4, that we will get a share, participation in divine nature. Well, then goodness or truth becomes somewhat connatural. And we have to pray and work and do self-denial, do the right readings, and try to offer our minds and hearts to God so that the struggle against the connaturality, that nature that is in us by living the grace of God. So in the affirmation of supernatural truths, like God, that God is, many philosophers figure that out. In fact, Aristotle even figured out the immortality of the soul, that it was a spiritual being, that it could not only think of individuals, but could make universals. In other words, you could see a tree and develop botany. You could see a lion and study zoology to know how the animal life works and so on. So, but in the affirmation of supernatural truths, the situation is different, like the crucifixion on a Good Friday afternoon took away the sins of the world of all time. Well, we need faith for that. So in this case, the truth, the object of faith, is mysterious. And there are some things which by their very nature are mysterious, a total mystery, and they're beyond us to even understand them. So what the church does is try to verbalize these in some way so at least we know the terms of the mystery. And it is a challenge even there, as you will see when you study theology for any length of time, how many of us have given a life to the study of theology and still have thousands of unanswered questions. But 1,000 questions do not make one doubt. So the intellect knows and assents to what is revealed. It knows by its own nature, and it assents by the grace that comes to it from the will. The will determines it causally to assent. The will moves the mind to concentrate on these things as in meditation, and the will inspires us then to make some kind of a resolution after meditation. So the ultimate reason of all of this is not so that we might become more intelligent or smart or anything. The intellect assents not because it sees, but because it is moved by the will, moved by grace to assent. So as you can see, this is very sublime, very challenging stuff. And it may not be that you understand any of it. Keep in mind, this is really, centrist theology, but it really is the Thomistic tradition. That, maybe we could put it in even these more confusing terms. We say that we do many things by the cooperation of intellect and will. We first have to understand what we want to do, and then we have to be motivated to do it. Well, let's say it's a work of the hand. We would say that that work is done by the hand, but it's really by the mind and the will that motivates us. So the act of the hand is called the actus emissus. What is it that actually eliminates it? Whereas imperans, the act that commands this, is the mind, intellect, and will. May not be clear, but this is the combination of the coordination, the cooperation in all of our thinking on the level of grace. So the object of grace is known by the intelligence, elevated by actual grace. We need grace, we need fortitude, we need courage, we need understanding. When we read any of these, even when we try to understand the charism of St. Gaspar, it's like any charism of religious life, but we think, as does every religious order, that there was a kind of a specific grace, there's some aspect of Christ that we were meant to catechize by the way we live. And it seems, with the example of St. Gaspar, we try to give to God, give to the Church, a well-cultivated mind, a strong will to keep persevering in all the struggles of life, all the changes in the Church, to keep on going and to keep on trying. So this is a work of some complexity, but when you get into the theology of connaturality, we're given the light to understand and we're given the strength by grace to act on it. So look what a man does when he falls in love with a woman. Very often he sacrifices many personal things to be pleasing to that woman. Well, that was Ignatius's idea. He often called the Church the spouse of Christ, that the young Jesuit with all his talent was meant to worship God by the surrender of his life. So the will determines the intelligence or directs the intelligence to the ascent, to the act of faith. Then the act of faith is emitted by the mind. In other words, the ultimate mover is the human mind, moved previously by the will, which was moved previously by the intellect that this is God's word and so on. Anyway, the supernatural affection that we're talking about here means that all of life needs to be informed, I-N-formed. That does not mean to be given information. That means whatever we do needs to be infused by love. If it's not, we are something else. We might be loners in this world. But if faith and hope and love are motivated by love, charity then becomes the form of every virtue. If humility is self-hatred, it's not of God. If repentance has no hope in it, it's not Christian. If there is not love in what we're trying to do, we are like tinkling brass and sounding cymbals. It means nothing. Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So what happens is the supernatural affection is not so much an act of charity. It is that, but it's a charity that moves the mind to accept this truth and to base our life upon it. And one who retains a certain yearning for the divine goods that have been promised, this helps to keep faith alive, and that's hope. That we look at this thing, God exists, there is an eternal life, there is a Redeemer, I have been redeemed, so I have to live the rest of my life so that I can participate in that redemption. Well, charity perfects faith, but does not constitute it. It makes faith loving. You could have a real severe believer who's a mortal sinner. Like you could say a man says, well, I'm living a sinful life. I know it's wrong by faith, but I'll wait a while. Or like the fellow says, convert me, O Lord, but not now. That really is not a Christian idea. The Christian idea is once we are convinced of a truth, act on it and live it. So informed faith, that means faith without love or without grace, is not a gift of God in its fullness, and it does not merit eternal life. Even though some faith can exist even in the state of sin, hope can exist. I'm a sinner, but I don't want to give it up for now, maybe later on. Or as a great American baseball player, Babe Ruth, they went to him and told him he didn't have much time to live and he should make a good confession. Oh, he said, I'll wait till I'm dying. The priest said to him, Babe, you are dying. And supposedly he did go to confession. I hope he's lived happily ever after because his life on earth was rather tumultuous and severe, not a good one. So informed faith keeps alive there, and sometimes it's that my heart is restless so long until it rests in you. Augustine, in his life of sin, knew that something was missing. He came to the realization it was God's grace So he became the great theologian of grace. And he's remembered that way. He knew by experience that even though he understood the challenge of a Christian vocation, he knew he could not live it alone. So it's the will that tells us, get to confession, or be repentant, or be patient, persevere, and so on. So integral faith, then, is friendship. It's dialogue. It's communication. It's a sheer affiliation. It's to be the son and daughter of God. St. Augustine says that by believing, we tend toward him. It's like that famous expression of the prologue of St. John. I mentioned before that in St. John's prologue, it says that Jesus was in the bosom of the Father. It's almost a nuptial or maternal idea. Whereas the Greek word for many people seems to mean eternally turning toward the Father. My will is your will. I did not come for my own glory, your glory. So in this sense, by faith, we tend toward God. Like Augustine, St. Augustine had that great theology of the divine maternity. Mary first conceived Christ in her faith and brought him forth in her charity, that he was to come at the sacrifice of her life to redeem the world. So working through charity cannot exclude external gifts. This means you can't hate anyone or eliminate anyone from the face of this earth. That's not my or your or any one of us. That's not for us to do. So charity demands let it be seen. Charity needs works. It needs to do something. And to be really fervent, we say, let's take the most difficult aspect of the present moment to live this out. For example, it may be there's someone in the community I don't like. Or maybe start there. Maybe pray for him every day in Holy Communion, if there's any person in your life. Therefore, from faith flows necessarily the external profession once we love God and once we love our neighbor, because God has directed us to do so. So the profession of faith is much more than the Apostles' Creed. It is manifested in a conduct that is coherent, consistent with the revealed truth. God is love. God is the way, the truth, and the life. God is goodness, the good God, and God is love. So faith becomes, in the concrete, an attitude of coherence manifested in all other acts of life. We often say, when somebody gives very good example in life, or even at a wake, sometimes I've heard this said about some of the old neighbors that I had, after they died, they said, this man was a real believer. Not only that he went to church on Sunday, he was very kind, very helpful. Anyone died in the neighborhood, he was over there mowing their lawn or shoveling the snow from their walks. So where he was, just did it automatically. So on the demand of handing on the faith, this is our duty of evangelization in the apostolic mission. So in the old days when the Mass was in Latin, ite, missa est, we translated that to mean the Mass is over. It is, but the implication was, now your mission begins. You bring the fruits of this Mass, the Eucharist which you have received, you bring that to every person that you see or come to know. So it's not just the acceptance of the 12 of the Apostles' Creed. I remember way back as a young boy how hard it was for me to believe in, to learn the act of confession. The Apostles' Creed. So many see this, well, faith is just an acceptance of God's word. What do you mean by acceptance? Just in the mind, or do you do something about it? If you've been given a gift or a talent, don't bury it in the sand, but try in some way to develop it. So faith believes in those things which do not yet appear. How about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Abraham saw my day and was glad. What does that mean? It means in some unusual way, Abraham believed that his generation was not the last one, but that the Messiah somewhere was coming. So eternal fulfillment, eternal joy, eternal life exists embryonically as an embryo in us now. The salvation that has offered and has been revealed is ours if we believe, but that we persevere in this faith and we live this as long as we do live. And that's why we have sacraments to help us cover every day of our life. Eucharist is our nourishment. The gifts of confirmation strengthen us. The sacrament of reconciliation redeem us. And the sacrament of the anointing help us to be healed and that we might endure the very great pains that suffering and death may be bringing us. So in all of this, it becomes gradually clear there is a fundamental challenge here that cannot be answered. It's called in philosophical terms aporia, A-P-O-R-I-A. Some see it that it's that we believe what God's word tells us to believe. Well, how do we know where God's word is? Where do we find it? We think it's in the Bible. We think it's in the church. To do that, we need faith. So which comes first, the egg or the chicken? Does faith come first or some kind of grace we'd like to believe? Another problem is God speaks in an infinite manner, but in a finite way, because he uses human terms. Like Jesus was the second person of the Trinity, and he came down as a Jew. Does that exclude Arabs, Irish, Italian, Thais, Filipinos, Indonesians, Indians? No, we're all included. He's our universal brother. So while God does speak infinitely, we come to some understanding finitely, and we are asked to persevere in this imperfect knowledge. That's why John of the Cross and Pope St. John Paul II wrote his doctoral thesis on the darkness of faith in the teaching of St. John of the Cross. So it's something like the mystery of the incarnate of an infinite God in a finite creature. Well, just as you cannot put the ocean into a hole in the beach, neither did this one human nature. This one human nature needed to that totally comprehend or totally include the Godhead, because along with the second person of the Trinity, who's already infinite, there is the Father and there is the Holy Spirit. So the Son of God comes to us as the fullest revelation we are capable of. We could not expect anything more clearly than what God has done by bringing his word to us. The indwelling of the Trinity. We don't even know it's there. The Council of Trent said we don't even know apodictically, which means perfectly clearly, if we're in the state of grace. There are signs that we are predestined, like to follow a vocation, do the best we can in prayer, try to live up to the vocation, and all of these things. If we're a married man, we can't spend our life out nights entertaining ourselves. We belong at home, maybe even doing the dishes. So as priests and brothers, we are called to serve the church by surrendering our own personal family life in accord with the example of Jesus Christ. Salvific faith, that faith will lead us to salvation, can only survive with grace. So all of this morality and spirituality is to preserve faith, hope, and charity, to live faith, hope, and charity. We cannot do it alone. So we're called to do this, and it's a similar way. God doesn't need us, but he created us. And if he's created us in this world, in this vocation, he's got to help us. St. Thomas calls that hypothetical necessity. Did God have to reveal? No. But if he wanted us to understand his mercy, he had to reveal and die on a cross. Because these are not God in the second person of the, in the human nature of the second person of the Trinity. So the faith of every believer is measured, appropriated to each one's personality. Grace is personalized. It's incarnate in our natural trait. Take, for example, in psychology, a phlegmatic personality. Well, there are people who think a lot, and sometimes it's very annoying because they do their heaviest thinking when they should be washing dishes. But very often, a phlegmatic person who may not be a dynamo of activity can make a good contemplative, can make one a good counselor, one that can give good advice. I take a dynamic personality. I think of our great father, Rocco Liotolo, in Thailand. He was a whirlwind of activity, never seemed to be tired, and worked very, very hard for 35 years or whatever in Thailand. I remember I came from Rome, and he had been seriously ill with what they called jungle fever, some kind of a terrible infection, or a, I don't know what he was. He looked awful. His color was yellow. And an old Indian lady, who was not even a Catholic, took care of him without asking anything. And when he was well, just went off and went about her own business. Certainly a tremendous example to any one of us who ever knew her. But the thing is, every one of us has a unique gift that God has given to us that he wants us to develop and give back to him with interest, not buried in the sands of our own struggles, our own failures, our own self-pity, or any of those things. Those are child's play. He's asking us to be men of faith, as stigmatines, to try to live the apostolic mission to the very last day of our life. So just think of the Greek meaning of church, ekklesia, to be called up out of. It's like creation. It's like redemption. We're drowning in this ocean of temptation and trial, and the Lord reaches us out and pulls us up out of. Or the other example of creation, the Lord reaching out, getting a hold of Adam's hand to pull him up out of the dust of the earth and to breathe into him a divine life. So we have been called up out of our families, as good as they may have been. In my own life, I was blessed with a very good family, with our own troubles and problems and difficulties. But parents who really believed and encouraged me to the priesthood. And no matter where we were born or what circumstances in which we grew up, this grace every step of the journey. We can give in to hate or criticism or lack of faith or self-pity, or we can really put all of this aside and climb on board up out of this flood of temptation and error and heresy and difficulty and get on the bark of Peter and reach everlasting life. With Peter, we can all say, "Depart from me, O Lord, I am a sinful man." And at the same time, pray to Almighty God that he never does, that he helps us reach the end and so on. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator to an all-loving God. This is achieved by the believer through faith, hope, and love that are lived. We call these living faith. Dead faith is that of a believer who doesn't live the grace of God. You can have dead hope. We believe there is an eternity, but I'm not ready for it yet. So what we're looking for is person living faith, hope, and love, being inspired to live this through to the end. So in our next reflection, we will see that faith is a tendency toward the personal God. And it's like Christ in the bosom of the Father, turning toward God throughout. So in order to do that, we will describe and explain the three basic formulas of faith: credere Deum, credere in Deum, and credere Deo. Credere Deum is the object of our faith. Credere in Deum, that's where we're tending. Credere Deo, it's by his word that we believe. So let's lift up our hearts and ask God to bless us all, that we might persevere in our life of living the faith of Jesus Christ and faithful to the church that he founded. God bless you and thank you for listening. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Mary, Mother of the Church, pray for us. St. Gaspar Bertoni, please pray for us all. God bless you all. Thank you for listening to these difficult lectures.